The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, in the fourth chapter, and I'm going to read the first six verses. The second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 6. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we began considering this thrilling statement last Sunday evening, as many of you will recall. And we are coming back to it again tonight, and we are giving this attention to it because in this passage the apostle does something which was a little bit unusual with him. He writes about himself and about his own ministry. He does so because various charges had been brought against him, various criticisms had been proffered against him, and questions had been raised as to whether he even had a right to call himself an apostle at all. Now that's the reason why he puts it in this personal manner. Not that he's concerned about himself, as he's already told these people in the first epistle, but because he's very concerned about the gospel. Because he's concerned about the happiness of these people in the church at Corinth. Because he's anxious that their faith should not be shaken by these things. And therefore, he wants them to be perfectly clear with respect to this gospel which he had preached unto them and which they had believed. Now, we are interested, I say, for this reason. The thing is important in and of itself. It's a very fascinating portion of Scripture. Nothing is more interesting than when a great man like this tells you just a little bit about himself and gives you some insight into his rich and varied personality and into the way in which he did things. But I'm not calling attention to it for that reason. I'm doing so for another reason, which is much more urgent. And that is that in doing this thing, the apostle deals with something that I think is perhaps one of the commonest and the most frequent causes as to why people stumble at this gospel. I believe that here he helps us to understand, in other words, why it is that there are so many still who are outside the Christian faith. Why don't they believe this gospel? Why are they not enjoying the experiences which this man himself had enjoyed? Why are they not enjoying the experiences that the saints of the centuries have enjoyed? Why is it that with such a gospel confronting them and offering to them what this man Paul calls the exceeding riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus and the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why is it that though they're confronted by all this and are offered all this, that so many are unhappy and miserable, conscious of shame and failure, and afraid of the future? Now, here in this gospel, we have an answer to all the needs and the problems of the human race. There's no question about that. Here is something which has been going for nearly 2,000 years. And all who have ever believed it and experienced it are unanimous in saying that it does answer their questions, solve their problems. There is no doubt at all that were the whole world but to believe this and to live their lives according to this, that all our problems would be banished today. The clouds of war would disappear. They'd go altogether. There'd be no trouble. If only everybody lived as Christ's gospel teaches us to live, I say all our major difficulties would vanish into thin air. Well now then, why don't they? Why don't they believe it? What's the trouble? Well, now, one of the commonest of all troubles and problems is the whole question of what we may call authority. Authority. People ask, why should I believe it? Why do you ask me to believe it? On what grounds do you say that I should pay greater attention to this than anything else and should believe it and should submit myself and my life to it? Now, the apostle deals with that very question here. He puts it, you see, in this way. He tells us why he preached the gospel himself. And he tells us the way in which he preached it. He says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He wasn't out for personal popularity. He wasn't out to make money out of it. No, not himself at all. He didn't come into it. He wasn't out to please men either. He didn't manipulate his gospel in order to make it pleasant and enjoyable and pat people on the back and tell them what good... No, he avoided all that. He's finished with all these hidden things of dishonesty. He doesn't walk in craftiness, and neither does he handle the word of God deceitfully. He doesn't adulterate it. His one fear is that he might ever do so. Now, why does he do this? Why was this true of him? That's the question that we are considering. Well, we considered some of the answers to that question last Sunday night. He said that he does everything in the sight of God. And when you begin to realize, my friend, that everything you do is done in the sight of God, it'll revolutionize your life. There are many things we've all done. We didn't want anybody to see us. We didn't want anybody to know we'd done them. We wouldn't have done them if we thought anybody was looking on. But the whole of your life is in the sight of God. I've got no choice in this matter, says the apostle. I know that I do everything, speaking, everything else, in the sight of God. And I've got to give an answer to him. I'm going to stand before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in my body. Very well, that's enough. But he had further reasons. He did it for their sakes. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves you are servants. He's become all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. His concern for them and their souls, and ultimately, as we saw, for Jesus' sake, the Master, the Lord, the one who'd done so much for him, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul. He lived for him. To me to live is Christ. Well, now, those are the reasons we've already considered. But now the apostle goes on to a further reason, and it's this. Let me put it like this in the form of a question. Why should everybody listen to this gospel? Why, I would ask, is it more important for us to consider this than anything that is confronting us this evening? Now, I'm not desiring to detract from the importance of other things. It's important you should read the news. It's important you should be aware of what's happening in the world. If you want to exercise your vote intelligently when there's a general election, well, you must know something about these matters. You mustn't just vote for a man because you like his appearance. You ought to have some understanding of what the man stands for. All right, I agree, all that is tremendously important. But why do I stand here to say that there is nothing which compares in importance with this? I don't care what a pronouncement the new President of the United States is about to make, or the Prime Minister of this country, or the head of any nation. Why do I assert that there is nothing which in any way approaches the urgent importance and relevance of this message which we are considering together? Now then, the apostle gives us the answer. And the answer really is found here in this second verse, and that's all we need consider this evening. He says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Very well, here's an important matter. The nature or character of the message which he preached, and which he calls, you notice, the word of God, or the truth, the truth. Now then, here are our two words which we must consider. Why? Well, this is the answer. This is the key to the whole understanding of this man and his ministry. That's why he didn't set out to please men. That's why he didn't use any of these arts and subtleties and cunning methods in order to ingratiate himself with people and to be popular. Why? Well, he says, I'm Hendley.
The Word of God. The truth.
Now, this was the basis of the apostle's authority. This was the thing that accounted for his absolute certainty and the note of urgency. You remember how later on in this second epistle to the Corinthians he describes to them the various things that he'd suffered for the sake of the gospel. Shipwrecked a number of times, beaten with 39 stripes more than once, and yet he went on and on. Nobody could stop him. Indefatigable traveler as he was, giving himself, preaching day and night, working with his own hands to keep himself. Why did he do all this? What was the explanation of this urgency? Why did he speak with such authority, with such assurance, with such dogmatism? And this is the answer. This is the basis of his authority, that he had been given to handle this Word of God, the truth. Now, I'm so concerned about this because, as I say, many are tripped by this and many are in trouble about it. Let me point out to you, therefore, how the apostle has said the same thing elsewhere. Take what he says, for instance, in this first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9, and in verses 16 and following. He says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glorify of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now that's the thing. You see, necessity is laid upon me, he says. Woe is unto me if I preach not this gospel. A dispensation of the gospel has been committed unto me. It's been laid upon me. That's what he's saying. Now, it's the same thing, you see, as he says here in this second epistle which we are considering at this present time. Then take it as we found it in that great 15th chapter of that first epistle to the Corinthians in the reading at the beginning. In the third verse, you see. Let me remind you of the whole thing. Moreover, brethren, he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And then he goes on to describe the content of what he'd received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so on. Now there's another illustration of the same thing. But of course he's already said it in this second epistle to the Corinthians, in the third chapter and the third verse. He says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. That's the word, ministered by us. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. There's the word, ministered by us. And then there's another, and this is the last passage I quote this evening, in which he says the same thing in a very striking way in the epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 3. I begin to read at verse 2. Well, let me read from the beginning. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. A prisoner, bondslave, captured, captivated. He is the prisoner, the bondslave of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, Lord, a dispensation, a commission has been given to him. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, this mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now then, there's our subject, there's our matter. You notice the terms. What is he? Well, he is one who's delivered a message. He's one who's declared something. He is one who handles the Word of God.
He is one who manifests the truth. He is one who ministers. A dispensation of the gospel has been ministered unto him. He says, I delivered unto you that which I also received. Something has been delivered unto him. Delivered unto me, he says. He ministers in these matters. Now then, what is the meaning of all this? Well now, my friend, there is the one great reason, you see, why you should listen to what this man's got to say. Why should you believe this Apostle Paul? There are many people who ask that question. I was talking to a friend the other day who asked. He said, I'm prepared to listen to Jesus Christ, but Paul, he's only a man like I am. Why should I listen to him? And hasn't he put his own twist upon the gospel? That's the sort of thing they say. There were very clever men at the beginning of this century who used to talk a great deal and write a lot about this. The teaching of Jesus, you see, and the faith of Paul. And they used to put a great contrast. Jesus, that's all right, Sermon on the Mount. I understand that, that's what I want. But this Paul, with his great doctrines, he's put all that, he's foisted it upon the simple gospel. And people still tend to talk a little bit like that. Why should I believe Paul, says somebody? Why should I have listened to him when I was there? Why should I listen now to the message that he delivers? Well, now let's answer that question in the way that he gives us himself the answer. The first thing is this, that this message is unique. This message is unlike every other message in the world tonight. In what way? Well, in that it is the Word of God. This is not of men. This is absolutely separate and distinct and unique and differs from everything else. Now, that's a very vital proposition, isn't it? But you know, it is the whole reason, ultimately, for believing this message. The Word of God, not of men. Now, the Apostle, you see, in all these phrases that I've just been reading out to you, makes that abundantly plain and clear. And what I'm saying about this message is true of this message alone. Every other teaching offered to mankind tonight is from men. All your philosophies, all your religions, all your science, everything. It's something that man has produced. It's of man. The apostle's whole case about this was that it was not of men at all, that this is the Word of God, not the Word of man, not the Word of men. It's God. Now, that is his fundamental claim, as it is the claim, as I'm going to show you, of the whole Bible. And that is why we urge men and women to listen to it and to receive it. It is not the word of a man. It is the word of God. It is that which claims to be the truth. Very well, then, my friends, at this moment, we must realize, I think, that our whole approach to it, our whole attitude to it, must be entirely different from our approach to everything else. When you're listening to these words of men, well, it's very right that you should be critical and you should be careful. You should examine it, and it's a man and you're a man, and therefore you're on a level, and you look together and you face one another and you look into one another's eyes and you argue it out and reason, quite all right. But you don't do that here. You're now listening to the Word of God. And therefore, as we come to this, our whole approach must be different. Now, there's a very perfect way of putting all this. It's to be found in the Old Testament. It's the story of the call of Moses. Do you remember it? Moses had been a shepherd for a number of years, and one afternoon he was driving the sheep to the back of a mountain, not anticipating anything, not expecting anything unusual to happen. He'd done this sort of thing so often, and suddenly, to his amazement, he saw a bush that was burning, and yet to his amazement he discovered that it wasn't being consumed. A flame, fire, and yet the bush was still there. And Moses realized at once that this was a phenomenon. And he said to himself, I will turn aside and have a look at this great thing. He was going to investigate it scientifically. He was going to examine it. Suddenly a voice comes out to meet him and says, stand back. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. God. The great I Am, Jehovah, was in the bush. And God was speaking to him out of the bush. Flame, fire, yet not consumed. Why, the everlasting God. And God is not to be investigated as a phenomenon. Stand back. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. The word of God came to Moses. And my dear friends, the word of God comes to us when we're listening to this gospel. It's not men. It claims, Paul says so. He says, I'm handling, not my own theories, not the philosophy of Plato or Socrates or Aristotle, nor anybody else. I am handling the word of God. The Almighty God, it's His word, it's His speech, not mine, nor that of any other man. Oh, how careful I must be. Very well, there's his first proposition, but let me go on to a second. Because this is the word of God, it means of necessity that it is what is called revelation. Revelation. Now, here's a vital matter. You see the whole difference between this and everything else, this, that this is a revelation from God, and none of the others are. Now let me make this clear. We, I say again, are not dealing here with men's ideas. We haven't got here the result of men's searching and seeking and endeavor. Oh, let me be up to date and topical. You've been reading in your newspapers how, as the result of experiments which have been going on now for years, Professor Royal says he's made a discovery. Yeah, but he's been at it for years, using these powerful telescopes, using various other instruments. Man searches, seeks, delves into the mysteries, and at last he discovers, shouts his eureka. He's found some discovery. He's arrived at some, as the result of tremendous effort. That isn't what we're dealing with here. This is altogether and entirely different. Now, there are thousands, I believe, who are not Christians tonight because they've never grasped this just that. They will put this into the same category as scientific discovery or any other form of discovery and of research. Why not? They say truth is one. And as we've discovered all these things and have all these inventions as the result of search, inquiry, experimentation, so a man seeks after the truth. He goes out into the great quest after the ultimate absolute, and at last he may get a glimmer. But my dear friend, if that's your approach, you're already out of it. You're already wrong. You'll never be a Christian along that line. Never. This is revelation. What does that mean? Well, it means this. This is not something a man discovers. This is something that is shown to him. This isn't the end result of a great quest and inquiry. No, no. It's an unveiling and an unfolding. It is a revealing. Now, isn't that what the apostle was saying in those passages that I've quoted to you? How that by revelation, he said, he made known unto me the mystery. The apostle doesn't say, now I've been studying and thinking about this for years. I was always a bright boy, and I was taught at my mother's knee to know the old scriptures. I then became a pupil of Gamaliel. I got the top scholarship, and I came out top in all the examinations. I was Gamaliel's favorite pupil, and I've been studying and I've been working. At last, I've found the answer. He says the exact opposite. And as you know, his whole story proves that it's the exact opposite. Here was a man who was persecuting Christ and his gospel and who hated it and reviled it and blasphemed it. Yet here he is preaching it. Why? Oh, not because he at last, after a mighty effort, has understood it. No, no. He was given a sight of it. He was blinded by the sight of it. Christ appeared. He revealed. He gave it me. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. You see, he hasn't arrived at it, he's received it, it's been given to him. It was handed to him, and he's handling that which was put in his hands. Well, now let me make this perfectly clear. This is the whole basis of this matter. And that is why I say, as I stand here tonight, I'm doing something different from what all the philosophers in the world are doing. I'm not here giving my own opinions. I am just manifesting the truth. Handing on to you what I have received, it's here before me. It's not my reasoning. It's not my understanding. It's not my meditation and cogitation. No, no. I have received. I pass on. The apostle had done the same before me. My faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But now look at it like this. Why should we listen to this word? Why do we say that it's the word of God? Why do we say that this is the truth? Well, it all comes back to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Here it is. It all comes back to him. This babe that was born in Bethlehem, with all the strange happenings surrounding it, angels singing, shepherds disturbed, babe seen in the manger, with the lowing cattle, this extraordinary boy that at the age of 12 in the synagogue, in the temple, was there baffling the great authorities and doctors of the law, knew much more than the... Only 12? What is he? Is he just a kind of sport thrown up? Is he just a great genius? No, no, that's not the explanation. This strange man that at the age of 30 set out in a public ministry and then once more confounded all the authorities with his learning, they said, "How does this man know of never having learned? Who is this fellow? How can he possibly teach? He's not a trained Pharisee. What is he?" He worked his miracles that nobody could understand. He made astounding statements. He called himself the Son of Man. He said, "The Father and I are one." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." Those were his claims. And yet, in spite of all this and in spite of all his miraculous power, he was arrested and condemned and put to death in apparent utter weakness, and he died and was buried in a grave, and that's the end of him. No, no. He rose again, triumphed over the grave, appeared amongst his crestfallen, hopeless disciples, filled them with new life, showed himself to them plainly, all that the apostle was there saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Who is this? Here is the first to rise from the dead. Here is the first to conquer the last enemy. Now then, you've got to consider everything he ever said in the light of that. That he rose from the dead and appeared to all these apostles, to the 500 at one moment. Here is the authentic person. Here is the one who says, "Listen to me," and of whom it was said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The voice came from heaven authenticating him. Now then, here he is. And he says that he's come from God. He claims to be the Son of God. He's not a man. He said, "No man ascendeth into heaven. No man," he says, "understands these things except he that has come down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." He was talking to Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, and Nicodemus couldn't understand. He says, "If I have talked to you of earthly things and you receive them not, what shall I do if I speak to you of heavenly things?" But he says he's come from God, that he has seen God, that he's come from the side of God. Very well, here is our basic authority. It is his teaching, and not only his teaching, but the teaching of these apostles. He took these men, chose 12 of them, trained them for 3 years, taught them, gave them insight and understanding, sent them out to preach, told them what to say, and then, just before he left them, he said, "I am now going to die. But," he said, "after I've gone, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he shall lead you into all truth." Well, he did die, but he rose again, as I've reminded you. And then, after rising, he took them through the scriptures. He explained himself to them. He showed himself to them in all the Old Testament scriptures, beginning at Moses, going right away through. And then he said, "Now then, there's your message. Go and preach to all nations. Remission of sins. Call them to repentance. Announce remission of sins in my name, and I'm going to be with you until the end of the earth. I'll send my Spirit, and he'll give you further light and further knowledge. He'll open your understandings. Do what he tells you. Be led by him." And they began to do that. The Holy Spirit came down on the church on the day of Pentecost, and Peter, who'd been so muddled and confused before and had displayed such a craven spirit at the time of and after the crucifixion, suddenly is filled with power, and he preaches in such a way that 3,000 were converted. What was he doing? Was he just giving his own ideas concerning life and what he thought about God and life and heaven and hell? Not a bit of it. He was just delivering the message that Christ had given him. He was just repeating Christ's exposition of the Old Testament. Read the second chapter of the book of Acts for yourself and you'll see it all there. He was preaching in the authority of Christ. He works a miracle with John the next day. And the people come crowding round and are ready to applaud Peter and John. Peter stops them and says, "Don't think," he says, "that we, by our own power or holiness, have given this man power to walk? His name, Christ, through faith in his name, hath given this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He had looked at the men and had said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" The message that he'd been given, and it's true of all the others. But what of this man Paul? He wasn't with the 12 disciples. He wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ when Christ was here on earth. He was, as I've reminded you, a hater of it all and a persecutor and a blasphemer, and yet here he is preaching this gospel. On what grounds? Well, there's only one answer. This same Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He'd seen him. Did you notice how he put it there in 1 Corinthians 15? He showed himself to this and that and the other, to the 500, and then unto me. Last of all unto me, as of one born out of due time, as a kind of ectopic, he showed himself unto me. And he not only showed himself unto him, he gave him the message. He revealed the truth to him. He laid hold of this man. He said, "Look here, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness of the things which you've already seen and heard, and in the things of concerning which I'm going to appear unto you later on. I'm sending you out. Here's your message. Deliver that. No longer your own theorizings. No longer your old Pharisaical teaching. No longer the Jews or religion. Say this. Tell them you've seen me. Tell them what I said to you. Tell them who I am. I'll give you the message. A revelation, a dispensation of the gospel was delivered unto me." And this man went round and called upon people to listen to him. He wasn't speaking of himself. He wasn't speaking about himself. It wasn't his own authority. It wasn't his own learning and knowledge. No, no, all that had been wrong. It was Christ. The man, the one he'd seen, the one who'd given him the message. And this is the marvelous thing. His message was identical with the message of the other apostles. Same message was preached by every one of them. Why? Well, because each one of them had received the same message from the same person. It wasn't their message, it was Christ's message. It was what had been delivered to them. It was what they had received. Have you got it, my friend? This isn't Paul's philosophy. This isn't my philosophy. This is the message given to him, given to all the other apostles, by this Lord of glory himself. That's the authority. This is revelation. This, you know, is what he said about the Old Testament as well as the New. Jesus Christ, this Son of God, believed the Old Testament. He said so repeatedly. Listen to his quotations of it as you find them scattered throughout your Gospels. He said, "This is the Word of God, and the Word of God cannot be broken." He quotes it. He bases his arguments upon it. He says they're all fulfilled in him. That is his testimony to the Old Testament. This Apostle Paul, who thus claims that he's inspired by the Spirit of God, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. He says these are not the words of men, they've been breathed out by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. Breathed out of God. And of course the writers of the Old Testament all said the same things themselves. They don't say, "This is how I see things. This is my prophecy." No, no. The prophet says, "The word of the Lord came unto me. The burden of the Lord came upon me. The word of God." Haven't you got that statement about John the Baptist? in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, this and that, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he began to preach with authority. Why, it wasn't his word. It was the word of God. He condemned Pharisees. He denounced them. He called them to repentance. And they hated him for it. He was finally killed for doing so. But he went on. Well, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And the apostle Peter, writing later, says the same thing. He is an old man now, and he is writing his farewell letter to some of his followers. He says, I know that my time amongst you is very limited. But he says, as long as I'm with you, I'm going to go on reminding you of these things. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard, Peter, James, and John, when we were with him in the holy mount. Look here, says Peter, I'm an old man. I'm about to shake off this mortal coil, but I'm still in this tabernacle, and I will endeavor that he may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. I'm going therefore to go on repeating them. He says, why should you listen? Well, he says, listen. I had the privilege, which I shall never forget as long as I live, of being with James and John with him on that mount when he was transfigured before us, and we saw him with his face shining, not only his face, but his clothing, shining with a brightness that no fuller on earth can ever produce. And we heard the voice. I've not been telling you fairy tales, says Peter. We have not delivered unto you cunningly devised fables. When we declared unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, he says, I've seen him, I was with him. I saw and heard the authentication from heaven. Listen, as you value my words, I'm a witness to these things. But then he goes on. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto he do well that he take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. He says these prophecies were not written by men out of their own excogitation. That's the meaning. He said they were not giving their views. What then? Oh, this. Prophecy came not of old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. That's it. That's what they all say. Very well, do you need further proofs of this? I could keep you for hours, almost giving you further answers and further reasons. Listen to this. All these writers claim that they're not their own words. They go out of their way to say so. They claim this inspiration. They claim that the message was given by God and breathed upon them, that they only received it. They all talk about the word of the Lord or the word of God. But then consider the elevated character of their message. Some of them were ordinary men. One of them, like the prophet Amos, was just a herdsman, the most ordinary man. Yet he delivers a mighty message. Where's he got it from? Well, he says it came to him. He didn't ask for it even. It was given to him. Jeremiah was speaking. He didn't want to. It made him unpopular. He says, I'll never speak another word. But the word of God was in his bones, he says, like a fire. And he had to speak. He dare not refuse. God was speaking to him, giving him the message. But have you ever considered the extraordinary harmony of this book? There are 66 books in the Bible, but there's only one message. And it's the same message everywhere. Written by different men, different kinds and types of men, in different countries, in different situations, in different centuries, everything different. And yet they're all saying the same thing, God speaking. And it's all ultimately about this Christ. Some of them pointing forwards, some describing, some pointing back. Here he is everywhere, from beginning to end, the Lord of life. The Son of God, he's here everywhere. The extraordinary harmony of the Scriptures. And then take that amazing phenomenon to which Peter refers there in that epistle which I've just read to you. We have a more sure word of prophecy, which means this. We have, he says, a word of prophecy made more sure. In other words, what Peter was writing to those people was this. He says, you needn't believe me only, you know. I've got something more powerful than my testimony as to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. The word of prophecy made more sure. Go back, he said, and read your Old Testament. Notice the prophecy that begins in the third chapter of Genesis in verse 15 about the seed of the woman who's going to come and who's going to bruise the serpent's head. That's the first promise about his coming. Follow them on. Look at your types and shadows. Look at your burnt offerings and sacrifices. What was Abram doing when he was there putting Isaac there ready to kill him and to offer him? What's it mean? Go right through. Until you come to Isaiah 53. And look at this one who's led as a lamb to the slaughter and who doesn't complain. By whose stripes we were healed, it hath pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who's this? Well, it's there. This is the word of prophecy concerning him. And he's fulfilled it all. It was prophesied he'd be born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied that he'd be born in humble circumstances. It was prophesied that he'd work miracles. That when he came, the lame man would leap up like an animal. The blind would see. The deaf would hear. The dead would be raised. And he did it all. Word of prophecy made more sure. How do you explain that? There's only one explanation. It's the word of God. Then look at him himself, I say. And then look at his prophecies concerning the future. He prophesied his death. He prophesied his resurrection. He prophesied the coming of the church. Look at all the facts about the church. He prophesied the day of Pentecost. Wait where you are, he said. He's going to come upon you. And in 10 days he came. His fulfilled prophecies. Look at the whole history of the Christian church. She would never have come into being if he hadn't risen from the dead. All the apostles were utterly hopeless and crestfallen and disconsolate. It was his rising again that gave being to the church. If he hadn't sent his spirit into her, she would long since have gone. Men would have ruined the church. They've done their utmost. What keeps her alive? The spirit of the living God. This Christ of God. He keeps her going. He revives her. But I sometimes feel I can put it like this. If I had no other reason for believing this to be the word of God, this would be enough for me. That it is the only book I know of in the world tonight that explains to me and enables me to understand why this world is as it is at this present moment. Because, you see, all the statesmen and the politicians and all the philosophers and the poets were all agreed in saying about 100 years ago that everything was evolving towards perfection and we'd only got to wait for the 20th century. It would crown all the centuries, eclipse everything that ever happened, the Parliament of Man, the Federation of the World. Tennyson cries about turning our swords into plowshares, turning our swords into pruning hooks. Ah, the golden age, it must come. Science, learning, understanding, advanced development, politics, acts of parliament. The world was going to be perfect. There was only one voice that kept on saying that that wasn't going to be the case, and that was the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that there would be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilences, trouble. Why? Because of sin in the heart of men. There is only one book tonight that enables a man to understand life as it is at this moment. It is this. It is God's Word, which tells us the truth about man in sin. These are some of the arguments and only some of them. But my dear friends, do we need arguments? Mustn't this of necessity be true? Why? Well, for this reason. How can we possibly know anything about God unless God chooses to reveal it to us? Oh, the madness of men who think that by searching they can find out God. God, he's absent. He's eternal. He's everywhere. Omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's utterly, absolutely holy. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. He is the eternal, everlasting, glorious in power and in majesty and in holiness. Can a man by searching find out God? These scientists are bold enough to talk about, 10,000 million light years. I don't know what they're talking about. I venture to query whether they do, but however, they think they can go to that distance. But you know, that's nothing when you try to get at God. 10,000 million years, what's that? God is from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning, without end. Away is the glory. And not only infinite and absolute and eternal, but holy and pure and utterly free from sin. And man, what is he? He's not only finite, he's sinful, he's ignorant. Man who cannot understand himself is trying to understand God. Oh, fool! By definition, there is no knowledge of God possible unless God chooses to reveal himself. And what the Lord Jesus Christ said, what this Apostle Paul says, what all the apostles say, what all the Bible says is this, that God has been pleased to do so. He revealed himself to the patriarchs, to Moses, to the prophets, supremely in his Son. God hath spoken unto us in his Son, the God who at former times, in die and in divers manners, hath spoken unto our fathers in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Here's the final word. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. And what else is there? We'd be utterly ignorant if he hadn't. God has spoken, and here is what he said. Given by Christ to the apostles, given to this Paul. Well, I'm handling, he says, the word of God, and oh, how careful I am. My hands must be clean. I mustn't drop it. I mustn't obtrude myself in front of it. I'm handling the word of God. Not my ideas, but what he's told me. A revelation of the mystery has been given to me. What follows from all this? Isn't it obvious? If you are pitting your mind and your understanding against this, well, all I've got to say to you is that of all fools, you are the biggest. You're doing something that by definition is impossible. This is unlike everything else. Don't try. You never will. You've got to take it. As it was delivered to Paul, it comes to you. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And you and I have got to receive it in exactly the same way. There is nothing more mad than to trust to man's knowledge, to man's understanding, to man's science. Now I want to make a point of this. What's been happening these last 2 or 3 days is very important for you, my friend, and for your soul's salvation. Oh, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to be guilty of the unutterable folly to say that Professor Ryle has now proved the truth of Genesis. No professor can ever do that. Never will. And if you are only going to believe what you're told in Genesis because of what some professor may happen to say, God have mercy upon you. Because he'll be proved in a few months or a few years to be wrong. As he is now proving that others who've spoken very dogmatically were wrong before him. All I'm concerned to say is this. Do you still base your position upon the discovery of scientists? You see, here now rises a professor to say that what the other professor said was wrong. Professor Fred Hoyle, a man who scoffed at religion and revelation and everything. I don't know the position of Professor Hoyle, but it doesn't matter. Professor Hoyle was absolutely certain that what we were told here was wrong. There had never been a beginning. But now here comes a professor who says there was a beginning. Now, I don't say that either of them was right. The probability is that both of them are wrong. I don't know. They don't either. All I'm concerned to show you is this. That if you were going to base your whole life and your whole view of death and of eternity upon what science teaches, upon the knowledge of men, you see where you are, don't you? You'll be proved to be wrong in a very short time. And even then you won't know that that's right, because that in turn will prove to be wrong. If you are basing your views of yourself as a man, of God, life, death, eternity, upon what can be discovered by scientific investigation, well, what is there to say about you but that you are a poor and a benighted fool? It's the most unreliable foundation of all. Science is all right as long as it keeps within its own limits. As long as it simply investigates facts and as collates them and draws deductions and produces its inventions, it's all right. But once it begins to talk about the origin of life, once it begins to talk about the nature of man, once it begins to talk about God, life, death, and eternity, it has no idea as to what it's talking about. It has no authority. It has no sanction whatsoever. There is only one way in which these things can be known. It is through the Word of God. It is by listening to this Son of God who's been in this world, who's lived here, who's died here, who was buried, who's risen again, who's ascended and who sent the Spirit, who empowered this man Paul and all the apostles to speak, who gave the message. Here is something that has stood the test of the centuries. And is as true tonight as it was at the beginning. My dear friend, this is the Word of God. And that is why you and I should listen to it with all our might and power. It is God telling us about Himself, about ourselves, about our lost estate. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Lost! Damned and risking an eternity of damnation. Listen, it's God who says it, not I. And the only way of salvation, the only hope of delivery, is what is to be found here. If you want to know your sins forgiven, you've got to believe in this glorious gospel of Christ, which will tell you that the Son of God bore your sins in His own body on the tree, took your punishment, died your death, was buried in your grave, and rose again to justify the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's God who's made it. It's God who sends it. Listen to it. As you value your immortal soul, turn away from everybody and everything. This is God's word. This is the truth. And all I've been trying to do and all I ever try to do is just to manifest it, to let you have a glimpse of it. There are many things about it I don't understand. Thank God I'm not meant to. It just comes to me and says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, though he's the greatest philosopher the world has ever known, or though he's a poor, benighted man in the heart of Africa who can't read and who can scarcely think or speak, doesn't matter which of them, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you heard this word of God? Has it had the effect upon you that it had upon this Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? He was on his feet, you know. He was a very great man, a great Pharisee, and he had no use for this Christ and this gospel and this carpenter. And he was out to exterminate it. But you see, when he saw him, when Christ appeared to him, he knocked him flat upon the road. And there he could but cry out in his anguish and say, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Who art thou? Have you ever felt your helplessness? Because you're utterly helpless. You don't know God. You know nothing about Him. You don't even know yourself. You don't understand life. You don't understand death. You don't understand the way of men. You don't understand the state of the world. Well, then I say, stop trying to. Stop claiming that you do. Get down Humble yourself, admit you know nothing, that you're lost, you're blind, you're damned. And cry out unto him, and ask him to have mercy upon you. And blessed be his name, he will. He won't refuse you. He has said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Thank God for the word of God, the truth, the glorious gospel of Christ, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you seen him by faith? Do you know the truth? The truth that will save your soul now and keep it safe, and eventually usher you faultless and glorious into the presence of God. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.